The Bible Study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
Good morning and welcome to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rather. Thanks so much for joining us today. The answer is yes. I did enjoy my vacation.
Good.
Oh, yeah, I'm very sure.
Okay.
I got the house and yard in order for the season.
Good. I thought maybe you...
Probably be all messed up by the time I get home, but you know, that's how those things go.
Oh, that's the way it's supposed to be.
The other voice you hear is that of Pastor Chuck Spalmer, pastor of Ascension Lutheran Church in St. Louis. This is always a little bit of a challenge for me. I've spent weeks and weeks in the book of Acts, and all of a sudden, boop, you take a week out. And then the next thing I know, I'm drowning at sea here in Acts chapter 27. But I'm going to do my best to get caught up.
Well, you've always been pretty good at floating around there.
Faking it?
Yeah. No, not faking it. Treading water, I should say.
Treading water.
Treading water.
So how's everything at Ascension Lutheran Church here now in the Easter season?
Oh, we had a wonderful day yesterday. We had confirmation, and it was great.
Are you one of those hardcore guys that grills the poor little children?
Well, if you mean by that I heat things up for them beforehand, yes, I do that. They actually, last Sunday, a week ago, they had their testimonies. They are assigned a passage from Scripture, and they write a testimony on the nature of faith that is evident in the passage. And they delivered that.
What, are these eighth graders?
To the congregation, yes.
How can an eighth grader possibly know the nature of faith as it pertains to a Scripture passage?
Well, because I ask them some very leading questions as they prepare. That's part of my job, right?
Part of your job, getting it done.
That's what you do. You ask leading questions.
Well, it's been done. Yes, it's been done. It's not an original thought. By the way, I want to remind people that on Wednesday of this week, we're all excited here. We're going to travel down into southern Illinois to Redbud. We'll be at St. John Lutheran Church in Redbud as we take the Bible study on the road. Pastor Mark Neville will be our guest on the program that day, and
cool.
That'll be our final... our final passage in the book of Acts. We'll conclude the book of Acts on the road.
I haven't seen Mark in a long time. Say hello.
I will do that.
Did you get new tires for the car so you could get down there?
Oh, nah.
Oh,
well, last year, but I'm
just going to ride on that tread.
I've got enough tread left, I think, to get down to Redbud. And that is beautiful country down there. So those of you who live in the vicinity of St. John Lutheran Church in Redbud and want to see the live Bible study broadcast, come on down. We'll have lunch after the broadcast is over at 11 o'clock. We usually sit with the folks, and they have questions. Most of the time, they're questions for the pastor. I just sit and watch, but every once in a while, somebody wants to know what happened to my hair in the last few years. And so we'll have a good time, and that'll be on Wednesday. The broadcast gets underway at 10 o'clock.
Sounds good.
If you want.
I could.
You could. All right, our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. If you'd like to call in with a question or a comment here on our Bible study program, let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
Should we pray? Our gracious Heavenly Father, we give thanks to you for the resurrection of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, from the dead. We thank you that in that resurrection, you have shown us that the sacrifice that was made by him for our sins is a sacrifice which is complete, and a sacrifice which fulfills the need for our forgiveness. We thank you also that in his resurrection you show that everything that he said and everything that he has done is correct and righteous in your sight. We thank you for that truthfulness that he reveals. We thank you that he has made everything new, and that he is faithful, that he will perform those things which he has said for us. We thank you that he has promised to send us his Holy Spirit, who leads us into all truth. And we ask that you would send that Spirit to us this morning as we delve into your word and as we examine it, so that we may be led closer to our Lord Jesus in faith towards him, and that we may serve you with joy. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen. Well, as we left Paul last week here in Acts 27, Paul had embarked on a ship.
It's kind of like a serial, right?
It's almost
time
like
we left Paul.
Old time radio.
He was, yes.
And a storm had come up. And so the storm has been pounding the ship and pounding the crew and making things very difficult here for some time. We pick up the reading in Acts 27 at verse 27, where Luke writes, "When the 14th night had come, and we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea, about midnight the sailors suspected that they were nearing land. So they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. A little farther on they took a sounding again and found 15 fathoms. And fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down 4 anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship, and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under the pretense of laying out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, 'Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved.' Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go." One of the things that I always find important to do when you're reading something like this is really ponder the time frame. You know, we're a soundbite generation. You've heard us. You've heard
me
talk about that.
Yeah.
You know, we can process information in about 6 to 15 seconds. After that, we tune out, change the channel, move on to something else. 14 nights, 2 weeks is a long, long time to be in this mess.
Oh yes.
Are there any storms anywhere that last 14 days?
I'm sure that there are. I mean, there is one right there. Storms crossing the ocean, I imagine, last, a few days to a couple of weeks. And what's happening, of course, is that these guys are in the stormy season. And as they are traveling along, they remain with the storm. It's not like the storm passes by them. We've had storm systems, for instance, in our area that have lasted 3 to 4 days. And we think of that as being a long storm.
Oh, yeah.
But if you happen to be at the center of the storm and being taken along with the storm, it'll last for a week, even better, as it takes you from Oklahoma through Missouri into Illinois and Ohio and out to Pennsylvania, up into New York and New England, and maybe even out to sea from there. So, yeah, it's not. And, you know, you look at hurricanes during the hurricane season. And one may pick up where another leaves off. Those tropical depressions, which become storms, which become hurricanes, they create great problems. So you can have them last for quite a while.
But 14 days.
Yeah, I know. And you're in it.
I'm not a weatherman, so I don't know if we had a weatherman here. He might say, "Oh, Chuck, happens all the time. Adriatic Sea, Mediterranean Sea, not an unusual thing." It strikes me that 14 days of storming is an unusual thing, so unusual that it may be that this storm is divinely ordained, that it lasts 14 days because God made it happen and sustained it for 14 days. Is that a correct assumption?
You mean as opposed to the storms that last for a day, which God doesn't ordain? I don't understand what duration has to do with it.
I hadn't thought about that. But duration has something to do with it because it's in the Bible. And there, you know, there are day-long storms and there are week-long storms.
Right.
They're not in the Bible, and so they're storms of relatively insignificance.
You know, probably
this one's in
the
Bible.
Two-week-long storms that are not in the Bible, too. But I agree with you. Obviously, the purpose for mentioning it the duration of the storm is so that we understand the level of frustration and depression of the soldiers, and sailors, rather. The people who were used to sailing in this kind of weather, they knew that they shouldn't have started out probably in risky weather times, but they did. This is as...
Is that thumbing your nose at the Almighty?
No. It's taking a risk as to whether you're going to be able to safely navigate the sea with your cargo or not. So there's a profit to be made and a risk to be taken. If you want to get, for instance, we find out later on that this was wheat in the cargo hold, that if you want to get the wheat to Rome, where the price is very good, you have to take the risk of getting it there. Whereas if you let the wheat sit in the hold throughout the winter months and sail towards the spring, who knows what condition that wheat's going to be in, whether it's going to be very saleable or not. and I don't mean
some money is
to be a pun.
The motivation.
Sin. Yes.
It's not divinely ordained. It's just all about money.
Well, that doesn't mean it's not divinely ordained. It gives us the human motivation for taking the risk. So they would be sailing here not necessarily against their will. So the divine factor does not put these people there at risk against their will. Okay? So what happens is God uses their decision to sail for his purposes. And as the storm comes up, see, he could have done that during good weather, too. I mean, during the better season to sail between the end of May and the beginning of September, which is the best time to sail on the Mediterranean. God could have used the storm during that period of time and very definitely showed his either pleasure or displeasure, depending upon how you wish to interpret that. But here, it's during that period of time that the storm comes up, and they take the risk of sailing. They think they've got it made, but they know that the storm could come up. They're just not expecting a storm for 2 weeks. So they sail. God uses the sailing for his purposes. The sailors become very distraught, depressed. They don't eat. They're expecting to die. God gives Paul a vision. And in that vision, he says, the God to whom I belong and whom I serve, has told me that we're going to survive this. And so, folks, let's trust that and we'll survive.
You know, there was an episode, probably smaller scale, of Jesus being in a similar situation, being in a boat, being in a storm that was life-threatening. And he gave a great example. He stepped up and spoke to the storm and calmed the storm. Why doesn't Paul calm the storm?
Two things. Number one, I don't know. Number two, perhaps it's the purpose.
I hope number two is better than number one.
Well, since Scripture doesn't say, we don't know, and we can't say with any certainty why Paul does not still the storm. We know that Jesus stills the storm here in order to safeguard his disciples, but he also uses it as an opportunity to scold them.
Have you noticed how, probably all through the last 2,000 years, and even today, that when people encounter adversity in the church or in life, they look to Jesus as an example, and they try to follow his example. And what would Jesus do? Well, Jesus would calm the storm. But Paul,
go ahead, do it.
But Paul doesn't even attempt to calm the storm.
No.
So what does that say to the rest of us who are trying to follow the example that Jesus set that we have preserved for us in the gospel as we encounter various adversities?
Oh, boy. Okay.
What do you mean, oh, boy? What does that mean?
That means we just covered we'll talk about this till the bottom of the hour.
Oh, we will.
Oh, yeah, more than likely. No. It depends upon largely what you mean by following Jesus' example. Can you do the things that Jesus did? No, you cannot do the things that Jesus did.
I can provide you 10 preachers that will tell you that you can.
Well, I will provide you Scripture which will tell you that you can't. Jesus is not here as an example for us to follow in his the manifestations of his divine nature. That's not his purpose in being here, nor does he say at any time we will do those things. Don't quote me that thing about greater things than this, greater miracles than
this
you will do.
No, but we got that Mark passage, you know, where he says, if you speak to the mountain and say, be cast in the sea, it'll obey you.
Look,
if you speak, it'll
obey
you.
Look at the context. He's talking about that in the nature of faith. And he is not saying that you are going to be able to do such things on a regular basis as a matter of your power, your strength, or even the strength of your faith. But he says, you know, faith the size of the grain of the mustard seed will accomplish the very thing which I tell you that you're going to be able to do.
You just made a bunch of prosperity preachers mad. I guess you know that.
Well, that's fine.
Do you care?
No.
You don't care?
No, because those prosperity preachers make the correct preachers among... How about that for pride, huh? The correct preachers among us mad all the time, and they don't care. So, you know, why should we not point out their error? But
I can see you're not going to budge.
No. See, the purpose of Jesus as an example is not to do those kinds of things. As a matter of fact, the purpose of Jesus as an example is not that we can follow his obedience to the will of God at all, because we cannot. We're sinners. But that does not relieve us of the duty of doing those things which God commands us to do. And that's what Jesus does, okay? So it's not that we follow the example of Jesus in his obedience. What we do is we follow the things that God tells us to be obedient to, and we look to our Lord Jesus, who was completely obedient to those things on our behalf, okay? So he is not, as we might like to put it, an example for us to follow. He is the one who does the very things that are required of us, but he does them in perfect fashion. Now, God does require us to do those things that he has commanded, and as such, we should do them. So, does he command us to calm the storms? No. Does he command us to trust him? Yes. Does he give us the ability to do that? Yes. He does that by the power of his Holy Spirit through the Word and the sacraments. He gives us the ability to trust him. Does he command us to have no other gods besides him? Yes, he does. Do we do that? No, we don't. My favorite god stands about 6 foot one, weighs just about 200 pounds, is bald and 63 years old and wears glasses and happens to be the pastor of Ascension Lutheran Church right now. And that's the god that I will listen to too frequently in my life. But our Lord Jesus, on the other hand, listened to his Father and did his Father's will completely.
And you know the test for which God will you hearken to is adversity. We can say all kinds of things, declare all kinds of allegiances and praise the Lord. But when adversity comes, when severe adversity comes, that's when we really find out the nature of the deal, isn't it?
Well, actually, there's one that's even tougher than that. That's prosperity.
Really?
Oh, prosperity is much harder to handle than adversity.
But prosperity has a way, it seems to me, of fooling a person.
Prosperity
adversity
allows
has
us
a way of proving
to trust ourselves. We trust ourselves in prosperity. In adversity, what do we find out? We find out we're nothing. In adversity, we find out I cannot control whether I have a job or not. I cannot control whether I'm healthy or not. I cannot control whether I'm going to live one day longer or not. I cannot control what happens to me on the highway. I cannot control. I mean, I can take some things into control, but I cannot control those things. I cannot control the health of my wife or children or my grandchildren, those whom I love. I can't control that. I control absolutely nothing. But in times of prosperity, I fall prey to the temptation that I'm in control of everything in my life. And see, that's a much, much greater test. How do you handle prosperity?
Do you think that there's a metaphor? Is it possible there could be a bit of a metaphor in this story here? I suppose that it could be just pure history. This is Luke, the historian, the one who catalogs the information, and he gives us the history of this event. It could merely be that, or it could be partly metaphor.
For
the church. The church is often depicted or represented by a boat.
Yes, the ship of the church.
The ship of the church. The ship at sea, and the sea in mm-hmm. the scriptures, is its turmoil, its turbulence, often depicted as the raging world. This is an adverse situation.
Right.
And could it be that the story of the church is contained in this two-week episode of Paul's sailing?
It could easily be.
And here's the reason why I ask.
Okay.
Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. It suggests that there's a possibility for double meaning in that one sentence. What do you think?
Well, give it a shot and tell me what you're thinking about. But remember, don't allegorize too much. I mean, the metaphor is okay. Just don't make an
excuse me,
allegory.
Sir. I'll allegorize all I want. You're the one who can't allegorize. I can just go crazy.
Wait a minute. I looked at my ordination papers, and there's no allegorization clause there, I don't think.
Well,
thou shalt not allegorize.
Here's the first thing.
Do we think Luke is on this boat?
No.
So we think that Luke got this story later, or?
Yes. Yes.
When it comes time for the sailors to attempt their escape, it says here they're letting down the ship's boat under the pretense. In other words, they're deceiving the others by making the others think that, well, we're just going to put down the bow anchors here. That'll be a good idea, don't you think? That's what they're doing. But
yeah.
They're really trying to let the boat down so they can
escape, right.
Escape, mm-hmm. Save themselves.
Right.
Now, Paul, that's when Paul comes up with, unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved, comment. And my question is, and I want you to pick one, Pastor. I'd like you to just, go out on a limb here and make a selection for a change. Is he saying that because the reality of sailing is that these are the men who know what they're doing, and if these men leave, then the rest of us are in trouble? Or is the reality of Paul's comment about faith that Paul has made the statement, influenced by God, that everybody is going to live, and now these guys are being faithless, and they're trying to do it their own way. They're trying to sneak off. And if they are permitted to escape with their faithlessness, then that's going to undo the whole situation, and it's going to be bad. Is it a natural situation that Paul comments on, unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot, or is it a supernatural comment? Please don't.
I believe it's a natural comment.
It doesn't have anything to do with their faithlessness.
Well, let me say, it might. I won't discount that completely, but just let me state why I think it's a natural statement rather than a statement which depends upon the faith of those who are in attendance. Okay. These are not men of faith in the first place. They pray for morning to come. They're praying to their gods. There are probably very few men of faith on board. And I misspoke before. Luke was with them.
Okay.
He was there. So that's probably just two, Luke and Paul. Or maybe another or two, in a company with Paul. But there were very few people out of the 270 some aboard. Probably only, three, four guys who were of faith. And therefore, we would not expect that faith would be present in those who heard Paul.
But the Word of God is present.
Paul has spoken
the Word of God.
That's true. He has spoken the Word of God, but he has not spoken, for instance, in terms of the salvation of Christ. As far as we know, the argument from silence that he might have done that, is always a tenuous argument. But these guys are not necessarily exhibiting unfaith in what Paul has said. They're just watching out for themselves. They're taking care of number one. Besides that, the outcome of this would not necessarily be based upon whether everybody acted in faith or not. Because that's not necessarily the way that God does things.
All right, I admit it. I'm taking license here. I'm stretching it out here.
Well, okay, we won't revoke your license.
But I feel safe with you because you've never struck me yet, so I feel good about that. But if I were a member at Ascension Lutheran Church,
mm-hmm.
You're my pastor, you're my shepherd, and I say to you, I don't think I need to be in the Ascension boat. I think that I can be a Christian. I think I can get to heaven, and I don't need to be in the boat. I think I'm going to go another route. I'm going to take a different tack here. I'm thinking you're going to say, Chuck, I don't think you want to do that. I think you need to be in the boat. As a matter of fact, unless you stay in the boat, you cannot be saved. Want to talk about that on the other side of the break?
Sure. Sounds like fun.
Pastor Chuck Spomer. He's giving me the evil eye here. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. If you'd like to contact our Bible study program, we'll be right back.
Back in the day, a man became a pastor by moving to the seminary. Today, Concordia Seminary has 7 routes that lead to pastoral ministry. The Specific Ministry Pastor Program is a 4-year program where men become pastors through the World Wide Web while they continue to live and work in the congregations they are already serving. Keeping up with the times, that's Concordia Seminary.
Understanding Memory Loss is the core education program of the Alzheimer's Association of St. Louis. The program provides a thorough overview of memory loss, dementia, and Alzheimer's disease, while including information about research, treatments, and how to get a diagnosis. It forms the foundation for other education programs and is open to the public. The next Understanding Memory Loss program will be held Thursday, May 13th from 5 to 7 p.m. at the St. Louis Chapter Office, 9370 Olive Boulevard. Advanced registration is required.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? When the Bible comments on our lives, what it reports is so realistic. It's plain and simply true that we don't always get along splendidly with one another. In fact, friendship, real friendship, best friendship, is a rare thing indeed. The psalmist reflects for us in these words, "Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes." This would have been anointing oil. Quite literally, such friendship is nothing short of being anointed, or to use the Hebrew word messianic. The Bible paints such a picture of best friend love between the young men named David and Jonathan. It was apparent that their friendship would change the order of succession to the entire throne of Israel. While Jonathan was the son of the reigning king, David was the man who would be king. And after the jealousy of King Saul moved him to violence, these best friends made a covenant with each other, not only for their lives, but for generations to come. Here are the bold words spoken by Jonathan to David. "If I am still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord, that I may not die. And do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever, when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." And Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "May the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies." And Jonathan made David swear again by his love for he loved him as he loved his own soul. You know, it's sad that so many today insist that such a friendship between two males had to be homosexual, since it was so emotional. Does every relationship have to include sex? Or could it be that these men simply loved each other as deeply as their God loved them? Lord, keep us away, we pray, from judging others by the standards we set up for ourselves. Teach us instead, dear Lord, to live together in unity as we choose not to live in the self-centeredness of the world around us. For we pray in the name of Jesus, our risen and reigning Lord. Amen.
May we invite you to be a May Day sponsor? Take a look at your calendar. What significant days do you have coming up? Who or what would you like to recognize in May? We'll custom produce your message and a thank you for supporting KFUO Radio. You'll also receive a new KFUO shirt and tote bag. So whether it's a birthday, graduation, anniversary, or a remembrance, give us a call. A day in May is waiting for you.
Listen to the Bible study. I'm Chuck Rathert. Pastor Chuck Spomer is here. Two Chucks for the price of one. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. If you'd like to join us with a question or a comment here on the Bible study, let's talk with Herman. Hi, Herman. You're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Good morning, and thank you for taking my call. I know there's been some talk about trying to discover the location of Noah's Ark, but here in this case with Paul, we have had a discovery made that its details are posted on the internet website about the ship he was on. They discovered the 4 heavy anchors of this Roman-era grain ship, and it can be found at what's called Base, B-A-S-E, Institute, .org. It's run by a man named Bob Cornuke, K-O-R-N-U-K-E. That's base, B-A-S-E, institute.org, and they have a story about it there and pictures.
Thank you, sir.
Thank you.
Fabulous.
Any
comments? I love that kind of stuff. Well, I like archaeology, and maritime archaeology is fun, too. You know, that's kind of wild that you can actually find those kinds of things. It kind of reminds me of the boat that was found in the Sea of Galilee when the water level is quite low. A fishing boat was discovered, and it was relatively intact considering its age, but it was from the time of Jesus and his disciples, and it was the type of boat that they would have used. There's no evidence, of course, that they'd actually been in that boat, but it would have been the same type that they'd used, and there's a replica of it now at an installation on the coast of the Sea of Galilee on the east side, I believe.
All right, let's go back to the question I put to you before we went to the break.
Yeah.
If I were to come to you, a sheep in your fold, a member of your flock, and say to you, I don't think I need to be in the boat to make it to heaven. I'm gonna go a different route. What would you say?
Well, you know, Jesus invited Peter out of the boat so he could walk on water. So I'm going to ask you if you're going to walk on water. Of course, I'd ask you that facetiously. But I would ask you if you plan on walking on water, because that's what there is out there. Metaphorically speaking, or allegorically speaking, I guess I can allegorize a little bit. Because, after all, Paul does. He talks about the ark of Noah being the ark of salvation. We generally think of the flood as being devastation. But there's salvation in the flood, for in the flood God saved 8 people from the certainty of the devastation and destruction that he was bringing upon the whole human race. And he saved those 8 people because they trusted him, and he put them in the ark, and he kept them safe in the ark. The ark is really the only place to be safe. If by the ark you mean the Christian church, if by the ark you mean Ascension Congregation, that's not necessarily true. Because you can go to other congregations, you can go to other denominations, and still have the true faith.
But you're still in the ark.
You're still in the ark. You're still in the boat.
These are various representations.
Right. And if you get out of the boat of the Christian church, if you go out of the boat of the Christian church, then you will not be saved. And it has nothing to do with the organization of the church. It has to do with the definition of the church that is present in the catechism, in the meaning of the third article that Dr. Luther presents for us when he examines the biblical material, and he says that the Christian church is that to which the Holy Spirit calls and gathers us. And in that Christian church, and in that Christian church alone, there is the daily forgiveness of sins, and there is the guarantee of resurrection and eternal life. That's the only place that it is. If you decide to get out of the Christian church, then the only option for you is to sink and drown, to be lost.
So you're going to let me have my little metaphor here, just a little bit,
yeah,
anyway.
I'll let you have a little bit of it.
All right. Verse 33, as day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food. It will give you strength, for not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you. And when he had said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. Then they all were encouraged and ate some food themselves. We were in all 276 persons in the ship. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea. We're in a boat.
Yeah, a ship.
The Word of God is present. And now we're having a meal. A meal that is not burger and fries. A meal in which bread is taken, bread is broken. And is it sacramental?
No.
Is it a type?
No.
Just a meal.
Just a meal. Paul encourages them by his example of eating. He says, okay, guys, it's going to be tough now. You got to eat. You got to eat something. And he's quite literal about it. This is not a sacramental meal. And it's not symbolic of anything except eating and taking strength from the nourishment that's there. They probably are eating a bread which is more like a hardtack kind of thing, something which would survive, and you know, they'd have to get the weevils off of it probably, but they would eat it, and it would sustain them.
You know, when you go back to the story of the ark and the flood and the preservation of the eight and all the animals that they had with them, I think it's Paul. Somebody in the New Testament talks about that, compares that to baptism, being
yes.
saved by water.
Right.
And I respect your insistence that I not go too far with my allegory here. But I think there's just more going on here than your everyday Mediterranean shipwreck. And one of the things that makes this seems to make this different to me is that, as you pointed out, the number of Christians on this boat may be less than you can count on one hand. Certainly is not very many. And we're told here there are 276 persons in the ship. So the unbelievers far outnumber the believers.
Right.
We can say that.
Yeah.
But they're all listening to Paul. The captain or whoever it is that's in charge of this ship, the men who were going to make off, you know, under pretense, they're all listening to Paul. And there's something supernatural about that. There's something extraordinary about that. It's not just your ordinary shipwreck, it seems to me.
Well, you know, I think you're correct, because what's going to be happening here is a conversion of a lot of people. Paul, on the way, was told that he certainly would appear before Caesar. That was his purpose in allowing himself to be sent to Rome, even though earlier in the book of Acts, when he was on trial, he could have been set free because there was nothing of which he was guilty. That was according to Rome, but he appealed to Caesar, and therefore, since it was a capital case, he had the right to have his case heard before the emperor. So that's what he's going to do. He was told that he would witness before kings. So this is what he's going to do. This shipwreck is part of the process by which this happens. God shows very clearly here that in spite of what might be happening in nature, that he is certainly in control. That there is a disastrous shipwreck. It's a 14-day, at least, a 14-day storm. And yet everyone, all 276 people on board the boat, the ship, are brought safely to land. Not one of them is lost. There are several attempts on the way to lower that number. Many of the sailors wanted to leave and try to strike out to secure their safety. The soldiers want to execute the prisoners when the boat breaks up so that they won't be guilty of allowing prisoners to escape. The centurion, however, wants to spare Paul because he really admires this man and perhaps even believes in the God to whom he belongs. And therefore he stops them from doing this, and everyone is spared, everyone is saved. I don't know if the storm itself is a miraculous event, but God obviously uses the natural event and the natural turns throughout this story to accomplish his purpose, just like he does with our everyday lives.
Verse 39, now when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. So they cast off the anchors and left them in the sea, at the same time loosening the ropes that tied the rudders. Then hoisting the foresail to the wind, they made for the beach. But striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground. The bow stuck and remained immovable, and the stern was being broken up by the surf. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan.
He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for land, and the rest on planks or on pieces of the ship. And so it was that all were brought safely to land. Now, I could press the images here probably forever, but I won't press them too far. But we do have the good ship Christianity, which is launched in the beginning of this book and immediately enters stormy waters.
Yes.
And makes its way through at least 2,000 years of Adriatic adversity, only to, as the book of Revelation describes, come under tremendous adversity at the end, almost to, so as to appear to be destroyed.
Yes.
But the ship winds up at a place that it's that was not its original destination, at least not the destination that the passengers had in mind. And when it arrives, everybody who began the trip is saved and is standing on solid ground, which is sort of consistent with the picture that we have in Revelation when the church finally arrives at its great destination. Can I have that metaphor?
Yeah, you can use that metaphor. I won't keep you from doing it, but I wouldn't press it too much.
I think it's a lovely picture.
Okay.
If I give you $2, will you... can you be bought?
Oh, my goodness, I can be bribed easily. You can just take me to Ted Drew's, that'll do it.
What do you make of the fact that... that if men had had their way, I mean, you just made reference to this. If men had had their way, the 276 enumerated for us there in verse 37, who are now all standing on dry land here in, on this island, some of them wouldn't have made it. Whether the centurion soldiers would have killed some of the prisoners or some of the sailors would have escaped, they would not have all arrived.
That's right. But as a matter of fact, it's possible that none of them would have arrived under some of the scenarios.
What do you make of that? Isn't there a larger meaning to that?
Well, yeah. But I think the first sense is the literal sense, and that's the sense we should go with most of the time, rather than allegorize too heavily. Paul was told what to do. He said, this is what we got to do. And he convinced them to do it, and it all worked out just exactly as God told them it was going to happen.
Did he convince them to do
it? I think that's the main thing.
Did the Holy Spirit convince them to do it?
Yeah. Yeah. In this case, there's no difference. Right?
In Ephesians chapter 1, there is a discussion on predestination there,
mm-hmm.
which can just pretzel your mind right up if you're not careful. We've talked about that before here on the Bible study, and we have said, correct me if I get any of this wrong, that before God created all things, he conceived in his mind a people that he would bring into being and take to himself. Is that correct?
Yes.
And those whom he conceived in his mind before he created all things will one day live eternally with him in heaven. Is that correct?
Yes.
Those who are conceived in his mind prior to creation...
You mean not just conceived in terms of thought of, not just foreknowledge, but also you're talking here about election, that he has elected them, he has chosen them to enjoy his grace.
In other words, those people that will someday be with him forever, he steers through human history... And at the end of all things, they're all there.
Yes.
And it doesn't happen that God will get to that moment and say, well, what happened to Rathard? What happened to him? How come he's not here? Oh,
right.
he got away. What went wrong there? That's not going to happen, is it?
Correct.
Not a single soul will be missing. I see that in this text. Won't do it, will you?
You know, if you want to make that point, you can, but I wouldn't do it in terms of, see, this is a proof that that's correct.
I'm not saying it's a proof.
Okay. And then you can use it as a little metaphor.
Saying,
you can say, just like God
made sure to
save.
I'm saying the Bible has shadows.
Well, that's true. It does.
And if the Exodus is a picture of God's people departing the world on their way to heaven or the promised land.
Yeah.
And if the Red Sea is a type of baptism and the wilderness is
right.
a type of wandering around somewhat aimlessly in this temporal life. I see things in the shadows sometimes. And I'm not here to force a round peg into a square hole. I'm just squinting a little bit in the shadows, Pastor.
Well, yeah, that's okay. But, you know, all of those things that you just mentioned are all reiterated for us in the New Testament in terms, in those very terms. So the Scripture itself talks about those events as being foreshadowings of the reality that is coming. This one is not necessarily spoken of that way, so you'd be a little bit more hard-pressed to put them and put this in the same category as those previous ones. Oh, and by the way, I need to be a little bit more accurate. The reference to Noah's Ark and baptism is in 1 Peter 3.
Okay.
I was a little comfortable when I said Paul. Uncomfortable. Oh,
okay.
It's 1 Peter 3.
So we have the shipwreck story. We're approaching the end of the book. For those folks who are expecting some kind of grand climax, some kind of great resolution of the book of Acts, get ready, because you're going to be disappointed. It doesn't just arrive at this classic literary climax when we can all exhale and go, that was a great story. It's not going to wind up that way. And I'm inclined to wonder, of all the things that happened to Paul, of all the episodes, the adversities he experienced, we have this one preserved with some detail.
Yes.
And I can't help but think there must be a reason for that, other than just Luke doing his historian's duty. Is there a reason, Pastor Spohman?
Well, he was a witness to it, which is one of the reasons. He has a lot of details because he was there. I think that perhaps the reason why he does this is because this is an extremely important part of how Paul got to Rome, why he was successfully delivered there. God brought him through these things, through this 2 weeks of bad weather and sailing all this way, with all these people in various dangers. He does this so that Paul can get to Rome and that he can begin to proclaim the gospel there as well. And it's considered to be the pinnacle of his activity as he goes to that point. And that's why Luke would point that out for this.
How many years for you as a pastor?
37.
Have you ridden through some shipwrecks with some folks?
Yeah.
Does this description of this shipwreck in any way resonate with your experiences in the ministry, where people maybe weren't involved in shipwrecks, but they faced adversities, maybe even very serious and damaging adversities?
Right.
Can you?
It's kind of like what's written in, let's see, which one of the minor prophets was it? I think it's in Amos, where a man, to avoid the destruction that's coming, he runs home, and when he gets home, he puts his hand on the wall to rest, and there's the snake that comes out of the hole in the wall. Many people's lives are like that. It's kind of like those movies that you see where a person is running away from one danger and finally thinks they're safe, and there's another danger that's there, and he runs away from that danger only to find himself pursued by both of those dangers at the same time. It's this kind of thing, one thing after another. And so the only encouragement that you have to give to people is to say, you will arrive safely at the harbor. The Lord is still in charge of all of these things. Not that he is causing these things to happen to you so much as he is with you through the midst of these things in order to preserve your faith.
Have you ever in your ministry, and I'm not asking obviously for names or identities here, but I'm thinking that some faces and some people are going to appear in your head as you think this through. Have you ever stood side by side with somebody who has learned that he has cancer? Have you ever stood side by side with a woman whose just been told by her husband of 25 years that he is no longer going to be in the marriage. Have you ever stood side by side with a parent who has discovered that that their child is deep into drugs or drug kind of activity, and the shipwreck which looms and the storm that engulfs them causes them to think about getting out of the boat? And you have to be Paul in that moment.
The simple answer is yes, of course.
Of course. I have no experience like that. I mean, mm-hmm. Is this something that happens monthly, annually, weekly?
Well, it depends on the month or the week. Yeah. I mean, it can happen in fairly quick succession in several families. It can happen over a period of time that you don't face those things in a congregation very much. And then you'll face them a lot. It's kind of like the 14-day storm after a wonderful calm. But what do you do? You just simply continue to show people Jesus. We spoke yesterday to the congregation, and Jesus comes alongside of us in our lives, and he comes alongside of us primarily because our lives are full of those kinds of things. There are all kinds of things that we cannot bear in our lives without Jesus beside us. But Jesus does not come alongside of us and put his arm around us like the buddy, you know, and claps us on the shoulder and says, oh, everything's going to be all right, you know. And I referenced the musical Annie, which, by the way, I cannot stand, especially the Sun Will Come Up Tomorrow thing. That's ridiculous.
Can't stand Annie?
I can't stand it.
Wish we had more time to talk about that.
No, it's a good thing we don't. Jesus comes alongside of us as the one who says to us, look at my cross. Now, he doesn't say, look at my cross, because he wants to say, I suffered a lot, you can suffer too. That's not what he's saying. He says, look at my cross and what I have suffered for you. I suffered for your sin. This is not happening to you. This is not happening to you as punishment from the Father. I've taken that. I've done away with that. That's no longer in force for you. Take a look at my open tomb. I'm alongside of you as the one who has conquered death. And what you're facing, what you're looking in the mouth right now, is death itself in one of its forms. And I've overcome that for you. And I am alongside of you as the one who strengthens you as my people. The Lord strengthens his people. He does that by the activity of his word and the sacraments in our lives through the Holy Spirit. That's how he strengthens us. And he enables us to stand in the face of those things, or even, if you wish, metaphorically, to kneel in the face of those things, and to kneel before him as those who are suppliant, when we ask him to shield us from all of that harm, danger, alarm, all of that which can come up against us. And he says, I have and I will, and you will arrive safely.
And we're out of time.
Just in time.
But we made it to land.
Yep.
Pastor Chuck Spomer, thank you, sir.
Thank you.
Help us kick off the month of May here. And that is our conversation here in the last half of Acts chapter 27 on our Bible study program. Tomorrow we begin Acts 28, take the first 16 verses with Pastor Kurt Taylor. And don't forget, on Wednesday we'll finish the book of Acts, verses 17 through 31 in Acts 28, with Pastor Mark Nebel on the road at St. John's Lutheran Church in Redbud, Illinois. Hope you can join us.
Listen to Chuck Rathard and guest pastors Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download programs from the Bible Study archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.